Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Of course, we're only a couple weeks away from Easter Sunday, and we don't really have a super refined sermon series title or anything like that. If I was going to call it something, I'd probably call it Trending Towards Easter. But Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and let's start reading in verse 18. All right, Bible says, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.' And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God.' Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." Father, would you please bless our time together as we open up your word? May it be applied where it needs to on an individual level, but may it be first understood as what was intended. Lord, we are thankful that we can open up your word. And many of these familiar stories probably take a familiar tone with us. But let this be fresh. Let us understand what is going on here. In Jesus' name, amen. In recent years, the term deconstruction has been thrown around quite a bit. Deconstruction is those people who grow up in Christian environments, and then later on they decide that they basically don't believe. Deconstruction, it's a fancy word for apostasy or unbelief, really. It's not anything new. In fact, even before the recent years and the term started getting thrown around, I mean, there are people in popular culture and even in academia, that that probably would have claimed something like that, like the Katy Perrys grew up in an evangelical household. The Bart Ehrman, who's a professor and writer, both growing up in evangelical households, and eventually they became disenchanted with something, with the claims of Jesus. Likely you can trace it back to some kind of disappointment or even a surprise, maybe something new that they found out. Have you ever found out something about someone and then that kind of changed your whole perspective on them? Imagine if you came in here and we were to tell you that Jeff Rakel had this profanity-laced tirade at Hope Community the other night or something. He didn't. But that would probably change your perspective a little bit, right? You'd be like, that's way out of character. There's a woman that's been coming to, that have been become part of our family here at Hope Valley over the last several months. And very soft-spoken, very sweet, and sharing her testimony, she just kind of dropped in that, yeah, while I was in the military, I was like, what? Military? That's kind of... that's a surprise. Speaking of surprises, here's a while we're on the topic, here's a good movie quote for you. Surprise, Eddie. If I woke up tomorrow with my head sewn to the carpet, I wouldn't be more surprised than I am right now. The theme of Luke is that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's also presented as perfect man. But as you read, there's also an emphasis on his authority as well. And we definitely see that in this passage. But we will see that Jesus is moving toward a preordained meeting with destiny. First at Golgotha, and then after that, the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Ascension. So the big idea this morning from this passage, or at least this morning for us, is that truth about Jesus may be initially unsettling. Truth that we find out about Jesus may be initially unsettling, but when we're unsettled, it's because of all our false presuppositions, right? We don't get to handpick what we like about Jesus and just keep that, and then the things we don't like, we just say, well, that's not a part of the real Jesus. No, it's comprehensive from everything that is revealed about him. It's Warren Wiersbe said, it's impossible to be wrong about Jesus and be right with God. So true. So truths about Jesus can be initially unsettling. And there's four or five specific things that I want to point out from this passage that can be unsettling for people, but they're true. Okay, so first of all, I'm not going to belabor this point, but verse 18 through 20. It says, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. So this is clearly a teaching moment for the disciples. Jesus is not asking about this for his own benefit. And this confession that we know came from Peter, he said, you are the Christ of God. Luke doesn't include the whole thing. Some of the other synoptic gospels do. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because Luke is getting somewhere with his narrative. So this confession, the Christ of God, the Christ, it means anointed one, Messiah, it's from different places in the Old Testament. That talks about this prophesied one that would that would come and would execute all the covenants for Israel. But this confession that he makes is, "You are the Christ of God." This is a good and true confession that he makes. But the disciples are still at a place that they don't really understand the full capacity of everything that entails. For a lot of the Jews and the disciples, even at this point, their expectation is military leader, throw off the chains of Rome. Establish Israel as a world leader amongst the nations. That's the expectation. But they have more of a political and power expectation than they do of a realization of the problem of sin, which is kind of why they're in the position that they're in anyways. But Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. It is absolutely true. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the one that is prophesied in the Old Testament. He is the Messiah. And with that, God chose a specific ethnic group, a specific people, out of everyone on earth at the time. He chose Abraham, and he chose Abraham's ethnic descendants to be the fulfillment of the final fulfillment of all the covenants that he made with them. And so Jesus is a Messiah, but he's a Jewish Messiah. In a world where every conspiracy right now, you listen to all the talking heads on TV or listen to all the podcasts and everything, there's a lot of conspiracies that are tied specifically to the Jews. It's a common thing once again. It's like something that repeats itself in history. But first and foremost, when it comes to the blessing on the Gentiles and the blessing of the world, there is a blessing to the Jewish people first. Now, when we talk about Israel and we talk about the Jews, it's not in this final state that is prophesied in Scripture. There will be a regenerate, spiritually regenerate Israel, which cannot describe them right now because they reject Jesus. But one day, they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Isaiah 54, 9 through 10, it says this. And there are many passages in Isaiah that prophesy the restoration and the ultimate plan that God has for Israel. But in Isaiah 54, 9 through 10, it says, "This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." We take that in a plain, literal, face value sense. It means God's not going to abandon his people that he has sovereignly chosen. So has God done away with Israel? Has God done away with the intent, design of his plans? They are much more fuller than anybody ever stood that they would be. But has God done away? Has God abandoned his people? No way, Jose. And you can quote me on that, okay? All right, Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. That's been problems for theologians at different times. It's been a stumbling block. But all right, secondly, suffering precedes glory. Ooh, here's one that might surprise us. Here's one that we don't necessarily like. And there are plenty of teachers that would have you think you come to Christ and your bank account's going to get full, your health is going to be perfect. You can name it, you can claim it, whatever. But it's just not the case, because the way reality works, the way God has ordered our world, is that there is suffering that precedes glory. And we look at that and we say, well, that's easy for God to say. God's never been impacted by sin, or God's never had to deal with the fallenness of our world. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus went through the exact same thing himself. So it says in verse 21, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. To tell what? What's the content that he tells them not to share right now? And they've been doing a lot of preaching. They've been doing a lot of miracles. But here's the content that they're not supposed to share right now. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Son of Man, that's a term from the book of Daniel. Jesus referring to himself, he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So although we can look back and we obviously see Isaiah 53, we see Zechariah, whom was pierced. And we see these instances where, yeah, it's clear that the Old Testament prophesied. But at this point in history, people just, they didn't get that. They didn't grasp that. The idea, again, was this political Savior, not as much a spiritual Savior. Christ's suffering was absolutely necessary to his first coming. Now, this principle, this truth, suffering precedes glory, this would be a deal breaker for a lot of people here. It was going to be a deal breaker for Judas, even one of the 12 who had been really close with Christ for 3 years and probably even performed miracles himself. And it would be a deal breaker for a lot more people as well. And so what's happening with Jesus, this is the first time that Jesus has explicitly shared about his suffering death with the disciples. Luke's hinted at it as like this, as the narrator telling us and getting us ready for this, but the disciples have not heard this yet. And so why does Jesus strictly tell them? Some people have called this the messianic secret, and that's not necessarily what's going on. He's not telling them, don't tell people I'm the Messiah. He's saying they're not ready for this element of my identity. If the disciples didn't understand it, and it's very clear from here in chapter 9, verses 44 and 45, they didn't understand it. If they didn't understand it, there's no way that the crowds are going to embrace it either. A suffering Messiah? They're not ready for that. So, I mean, can you imagine the disciples being, hey, Messiah is here, and he's going to die. And the crowd's like, wait, what did you say? Yeah, the Romans are going to crucify him. I mean, just totally, totally kill him. But he's going to be raised. Wait, what are you saying? Messiah doesn't die. I mean, I've read the Old Testament myself, James, John. God doesn't lose. What do you mean that he's going to die? This guy that you're following, he must be a total imposter. But we know this is hugely significant for everything that Christ is going towards in his first coming. Suffering precedes glory. Third, following Jesus means a cross. Following Jesus means a cross. We could say following Jesus means a crown, which is true, but that's not all of the story, right? In this life, the expectation is cross, self-denial. Not self-promotion, self-denial. I get this wording specifically from Leon Morris. Following Jesus means a cross. So verse 23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What Jesus is doing, he's looking at, it seems to be that he's talking to his disciples in this context. And he's saying, guys, it's about to get real. The ministry is making a shift. if you're going to follow me, there's going to be some persecution and suffering involved. So if following Jesus means a cross, and if that was true of the apostles, it is still true today that followers of Jesus, disciples of Christ, are cross carriers. And this is the first mention of a cross in Luke's gospel. It doesn't have the symbolism, or it didn't have the symbolism at that point as it does to us today. We look at it today and it's victory, right? Christ is our victory. He's the one that took our sin. He defeated death. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. It has a lot more meaning for us on this side of the cross than that side of the cross. For them, it was a horrific symbol of Roman oppression. Just how extremely cruel the Romans could be. And it was a hated symbol. Romans really only enforced crucifixion on non-Romans. It was a constant reminder outside the walls of Jerusalem at Golgotha that Rome was in charge. Verse 24, for whoever would lose his life, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Self-denial is not a popular message today. Nobody wants to hear that. Generally speaking, all we want to do is hear the voices that confirm what we already say or believe. And you can find that easily on any social media platform. They're designed to confirm your bias. But Jesus has this message of self-denial for his followers. And you can't save your soul by abandoning Jesus. Because if you abandon Christ, you're abandoning the only Savior that there is. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So it is suffering precedes glory. It did for Jesus. Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God. Philippians 2, Paul in that great doxology says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But before that could ever happen, there was suffering that was necessary. And believers will be vindicated before the world at Christ's second coming. But it's clear here that Christ's second coming is going to be accompanied with great visual signs. We could look at Matthew 24 and 25. We could look at Revelation. But there are going to be cosmic signs. But one of the signs he specifically points at is the glory that will accompany him. The glory of the Father. His own glory and the glory of the holy angels. It's going to be a magnificent, impressive sight when Christ returns. And it's going to be unmistakable. There's been plenty of imposter messiahs, false Christs, but when Christ returns, there'll be no doubt about it. The very fact that we have theological arguments and theological discussions about whether or not we're in the kingdom makes it pretty clear to me that we're not. Because it's going to be unmistakable when Christ returns and he establishes the Davidic reign. Verse 27, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. What's he talking about here? Is he talking about like there's going to be some of the disciples that are going to perpetually live until Christ's second coming? That's not what he's saying because it didn't happen. What he is talking about is and it's directly related to these very next few verses. Okay? So, number four, previews of kingdom glory are not the regular Christian experience. Previews of kingdom glory are not the regular Christian experience. Another difficult truth. I think that this is something that baby Christians have to mature in, or in their, or intermediate age Christians or whatever, that this is something that takes some experience in living the Christian life, that not every day is going to be a mountaintop. In fact, the regular Christian experience is really not that at all, although there are times of that. I remember, you know, 2003, 2004, I still had dial-up internet at home. And while I was going to New River Community College, they had a higher speed internet. And that was around the time that there was a long-awaited movie that was going to come out. Revenge of the Sith, you know, where Anakin Skywalker finally turns into Darth Vader. And you see how it all happens. And I bet I watched in the computer lab at New River, I bet I watched 20 times the trailer for the Revenge of the Sith. But what is a movie trailer? It's a preview, right? There's these little clips. You're not getting all the information, but it gets you excited about the event or the movie that's going to come. But here, the disciples get a preview of a reality that is still to come. They get a kingdom preview of seeing Christ in his glory. Now, it feels like we get to this point, and Luke's narrative, at least in these few verses, it really feels like his pace is slowing down. Because you have a lot of drudgery, you have a lot of miracles, you have a lot of ministry, you have a lot of service, you have even parables, and a lot of ministry is happening, but the pace slows down here to reveal Christ's true nature. To give just a small glimpse, to just pull the curtain back just a little bit on the essence of Christ. So he says in verse 28, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Why did he only take those three? I don't know. But those are three that are kind of, that had the opportunity to be with Christ at other opportunities that the other disciples didn't get to see. This is probably because of the close events of the narrative and stuff. This is probably like Mount Hermon, which is a huge mountain, like it's usually snow-capped. The other synoptic gospels talk about how he went up on a high mountain to pray. Mount Hermon would make sense, but it doesn't really matter. The passage doesn't specify it. What does specify are the events, not the actual location. So he says in verse 29, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. If possible, Luke is actually probably underselling what is going on here, because Matthew described it. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light, like a pure natural light or supernatural light. Mark describes it, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. It's very clear that this is a supernatural event, and it's not a glory that is being imposed on Christ, or it's not Christ reflecting a glory. It is a glory that emanates from his very character and essence. That is what Peter, James, and John are getting to see here. It's very clear that this man is not from this world. They are learning a new element about the Christ, about the Messiah. Verse 30, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So yesterday I'm flipping channels on the TV, and there's like this gimmicky flag football thing on with like some former NFL players and stuff. And I think the thing to really sell it is they have Tom Brady out there playing to see how well he does. Well, if you know anything about football, Tom Brady, it's pretty undisputed. He's the best quarterback to ever play the game as far as his consistency over his career. He's got like seven Super Bowl rings. And so what do people call him? They call him the GOAT. What does GOAT mean? The greatest of all time. Moses and Elijah showing up on this mountain, these are the GOATs, okay? These are the prophets of the prophets. Moses, the one who the law was established under, who had theophanies of God. And Elijah, who in a minority faced Ahab, Jezebel, and the prophets of Baal, and was taken up into glory without dying. And there's also in Elijah, there's an eschatological expectation of his presence. Like before Christ returns, there's this expectation. Malachi talks about Elijah coming before the great day of the Lord. Okay? So this is not a small thing of Moses and Elijah being there. If you were to take American culture and the greatest Americans that have ever lived, we'd probably boil them down to like Washington and Lincoln or whatever. It's the best of the best. And it's very significant that they're here. And it says that they appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. Like they have an interest in what Christ is going to do. Everything that Luke's narrative, from this point on, Luke is moving, is showing how Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem. And we know what's going to happen at Jerusalem. But even Elijah and Moses have a stake in what Christ is going to do. He is going to buy redemption even for Old Testament saints. Those sins of the past that God looked over or forbore for centuries and millennia, they're going to be paid by Christ at the cross. And it says that they talked to him, they spoke of his departure. If you've got a King James, it says his decease. The word here that's used in the Greek is exodus, which has a lot of connotation with it, like the redeeming of Israel from Egypt. But it also means a departure. So why is it in many English translations translated as a departure? Well, it's talking about the whole package, not just Christ's death, not just what's going to happen on Golgotha, but it's talking about everything that's going to happen from his suffering death on Golgotha to the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Ascension. So it includes his death, burial, resurrection, and everything that is in that. And he says, verse 32, "Now Peter and those who were with him were very heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, it was time for Moses and Elijah to leave. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud." So here is Peter, who's become kind of infamous for kind of speaking up without thinking through all the details. I'm sure none of us in this room have ever done that. But Peter, he sees Moses and Elijah, the presence of these prophets, and he assumes, okay, it's culmination time. This is everything that we've been preaching. This is everything that we've been proclaiming. Moses and Elijah are here. We're going to spend a few days here, maybe in preparation. Let's get some tents ready for them. And then we're going to descend down this mountain, and then it's on. That's the expectation that the disciples have, not knowing that Jesus must suffer first. So they're not talking about an insurrection or a revolution. They're talking about an exodus. That Christ's great exodus plan is significant to everything that God is doing in history. Peter, and we can all understandably so, he wants this experience to keep going on. Why can't we just sustain this and keep Moses and Elijah here? We'll just make three tents for everybody. God gives us mountaintop experiences or glimpses of his glory in order to sustain us for difficult times. When we go through difficult times, it's then we remember sometimes the intimacy of certain moments that we can pinpoint in our lives, where God has shown us his glory. God has shown us his majesty. Like, he's been so real to us, it's almost tangible. But those mountaintop experiences aren't the norm for right now, in this life, on this side of eternity. But what we do have, we don't have Moses and Elijah to stay with us. We don't have even a bodily Jesus. We have his Holy Spirit. What we do have is we have the Word of God that keeps us company through the valleys. Peter described it this way. In 2 Peter 1, he said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter's talking about this very experience. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." KJV says a more sure word. I love that. That is, there is a greater resource that we have than even Moses and Elijah in a constant mountaintop experience, is we have God's word that is with us, that carries us and sustains us through the valley. It's the Word of God that sustains us in these moments. Dale Ralph Davis, he said this, "Could it be that sometimes we take what God intends as a momentary, along-the-way encouragement and then try to make it a permanent arrangement? Let us make three shelters. Do we make an idol of our experience or feeling or excitement, which we've idealized, so that we prefer our experience to Jesus himself?" That is really, really easy to do. We become sentimental. We become sentimentally attached to moments, to places, because of a certain experience that we've had with God. And we can almost love that experience or idolize that experience more than we love God himself. And if you're not experiencing a mountaintop at the moment, that doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. If you've ever been on a youth church camp, you know, everybody nails their sins to the cross. Something that represents your sin is thrown into the fire or whatever, and you come back on this Christian camp high, right? And it invigorates you for a little while, but it's not going to sustain you through the valleys without the Word of God. You can remember those moments, and yes, it does help. It does help our faith in those moments, but we shouldn't expect that to be the constant in the Christian life. Warren Wiersbe said, "As wonderful as these experiences are, they're not the basis for a consistent Christian life. That can come only through the Word of God. Experiences come and go, but the Word remains. All right, lastly, real quick, Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is God's Son. This is something that the narrative has been working towards, building on even earlier in chapter 9. So earlier in chapter 9, there's this what seems to be a random recording of Herod in his palace with this question, like, who is this Jesus? Is he John the Baptist raised from the dead? Who is this about whom I hear such things? And then in verse 18, Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? And we get some clues along the way. Son of Man, Christ. But here it's building to something even bigger. So says in verse 34, or verse 35, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And this is very significant, these specific words that God speaks. Because in Isaiah 42:1, he says, behold my servant whom I uphold, a prophecy about the Messiah, my chosen. In Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So these are definitely conjuring up these Old Testament passages to the disciples, or at least they're meant to. And so, who is Jesus? He is God's Son. Now, we have a familiarity with that phrase, and so perhaps it's gotten a little tired on us, or it's lost a little bit of its potency on our ears and our heart. But God's Son, we're talking about the God of the Old Testament, the God that created everything, the one that is powerful enough to flood the earth, but save one family through that. We're talking about the God that can rain down fire and brimstone. We're talking about the God that can redeem out of Egypt. We're talking about the God that can sustain Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through the fire. That God of the Old Testament, he has a son. And it's connected to the Messiah who has been sent. And he is a son, not in a biological sense, but in a positional sense. He is the heir of all things. He has the highest position. He has all of authority. That is God's Son. And our job is to believe and preach that Jesus, the Jesus of who he really is. And so we run into things that are uncomfortable to our 21st century sensibilities of what Jesus should be. We have to adapt our beliefs to what the Word says and not adapt Jesus to what we want him to be. We can trust God's competency and we can trust his heart. One last quote. J.C. Ryle says this, let us take comfort in the thought that there are good things laid up in store for all true Christians, which shall make ample amends for the afflictions of this present time. Now is the season for carrying the cross and sharing in our Savior's humiliation. The crown, the kingdom, the glory are all yet to come. Christ and his people are now like David in the cave of Adullam, despised and lightly esteemed by the world. There seems no form or comeliness in him or in his service. But the hour cometh, and will soon be here, when Christ shall take to himself his great power and reign, and put down every enemy under his feet. And then the glory, which was first seen for a few minutes by three witnesses on the Mount of Transfiguration, shall be seen by all the world and never hidden to all of eternity. Father, this is why we follow Jesus. He is the Word. He is the Logos. He is ultimate significance to our universe. He's our Savior. He's your Son. And there are uncomfortable things that Jesus says, and it's not his problem, it's our problem. We are so corrupted. Our intellect, emotions, and wills are all corrupted by sin. Lord, it is in your grace that you shine a light on those things. And you reveal truth to us. And you give us light in darkness. And we praise you for that, Lord. Lord, there may be some here this morning that are having intellectual challenges with their faith. Father, probably that intellectual challenges a lot of the times come down to heart issues, pride issues, sin issues. Lord, help us to confess those things to you, asking for your help, Lord, in changing our hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh that are sensitive to you. Father, wherever we may be as individuals this morning, we cast ourselves on the cross, the resurrection, and our ascended Lord. We need all those aspects, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. You stand to your feet. We're going to sing one last song. If you need to do business with God, now is the time to do it. If that's where you're sitting, great. If it's up here bowing, praying with someone else, that is great too. But do business with God, which is ultimately what we are always getting at, is to be right with God. But to be right with God, you got to be right with Jesus.